Here in our Bible class this morning, we're going to talk about Elijah again. If you were here last week, we kind of tried to just cover the history of the kings of Israel in particular. We kind of started at the end of the reign of Solomon last week and tried to cover the seven kings that ruled in the northern kingdom in Israel. You know, Solomon's son, the kingdom split immediately under his son, and kind of Judah stayed with one king in the line of David and Solomon, and the northern kingdom split off, and so they were separated from Jerusalem. 10 of the tribes kind of separated up in the northern part of the area, and eventually had their capital basically set up in Samaria down the road through these kings. Now, we were talking about this last week because we're trying to get the setting of where Elijah comes into. Elijah comes into the northern kingdom in Israel at a time after seven kings had ruled. The seventh king just took the throne in about 60-some years, something like that. Some of those kings were only, there's one that's only a king for a week. A few that were only kings for 2 days or 2 years, I mean. Some of those kingdoms or the kings, like the kingdom changed hands. The throne changed families three times in that period, which is a lot for a kingdom to be going through. And each king followed after Jeroboam, who was the first of the kings of Israel, who set up high places, who introduced new gods. He wasn't exactly about the worship of the gods of the Canaanites that were there. That didn't really happen in Israel until Ahab, which is right about when Elijah shows up. But Jeroboam, remember, built the two golden calves and put one in Bethel and one in Dan, and told the Israelite people that these are your gods, that these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, and that you should come here and worship. Don't go down to Jerusalem and worship in the temple where God is. These are your gods, Israel. You should come to Bethel and worship, and we'll have some sacrifices and some feasts that are kind of similar to the ones that are going on in Jerusalem, but they'll be different. And we'll have some priests of our own. They're not going to be Levites, because those Levites were told to be down in Jerusalem at the temple there. And so he kind of replaced the worship of the true God in the way that the true God told the Israelites to worship. He replaced that with some worshiping statues and some idolatry. Now, that was handed down from him king after king. Even when the families changed, all of those kings followed after the ways of Jeroboam, at least. That they were evil in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says. And they did the same things that Jeroboam did, where he brought the people and said, don't go to Jerusalem, come here. Now, Ahab comes in. Ahab, the Bible identifies for us, as really the worst of the Israelite kings. However many generations of kings there are in Israel, Ahab's the worst. He marries Jezebel, that we'll learn about her as we go through this stuff. But he marries Jezebel, and she is the daughter of a king in one of the surrounding areas, and a priestess of Baal. Okay, she's a priestess of Baal worship, and so Baal worship gets introduced into Israel, and now the king Ahab sets up other things, other temples, and begins leading the people in the worship of the foreign god, and not only these gods that Jeroboam made up, calves of gold, but now actual Baal worship, and we'll see what kind of effect that has. Ahab and his wife Jezebel are really active about pursuing those who would follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, killing the priests as much as they could. They were pretty ruthless people, and they spent Ahab spent most of his career, as did a lot of the kings in Israel, trying to fight the king in Jerusalem, okay, the king of Judah. If you read through the book of Kings, and this is where most of our stuff is, and if you want to kind of have the Bible open, 1 Kings 17 is where we see Elijah come in. Through most of the history of this time period that are recorded in Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah fight with each other a lot. And the kings of Israel were really active about trying to fight against Judah because they really wanted Jerusalem back, because there was some aspect of it that remained for them, that they knew something was special about Jerusalem. But God never gave Judah over to Israel. And that was according to the promise that he gave to David about there always being a man of his family on the throne in Jerusalem. And so God maintained that. But as you read through Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, you see this mixing in of stories between what's going on in Israel, and then it backs off and gives you a couple chapters of stories about Judah. Then it goes back to Israel. And these are kind of concurrent stories, most of them, that things are happening at the same time in two different places, and they're kind of recorded this way. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is kind of a mirror of 1st and 2nd Kings. It has a little bit more details about some things, but it actually tracks through the same Kings, and kind of talks about different stuff in the same stuff, the same kingdoms and the dynasties that were existing then. So that's just a quick overview. The thing that we wanted to get from last week really is that what's going on in Israel right now as Elijah comes in is you've got the worst of the worst kings who's been crowned. His wife, who's a priestess of the foreign, basically satanic type worship that goes on with the worship of Baal. And for 50, 60 years, two, three generations of Israelites at least, they've been led away from the worship of the true God in Jerusalem. And it's just like chaos. If you could imagine the chaos that would ensue. Now, we have a different thing here in our country. It's hard to imagine because we turn over presidents every 8 years, and seven presidents in 60 years isn't such a big deal. But if you recognize that we're talking about a completely different government being installed, like the president and the vice president and all of Congress gets wiped out by the guys who took over militarily. They came in with the military, took over, killed all those other guys, and started over from scratch. That's what's going on. Now, they kept much of the same form and function. They kept the same worship of these false gods. But that kind of chaos would be difficult to live in, for sure. You don't know what the taxes are going to be, who's going to come, how they're going to use their military. Some of those turned over less than 2 years from one dynasty to the next. And this is what was going on. In the middle of all of that, there's Israelites who'd been commanded all over the place by God to be worshiping him in particular ways, and they just weren't doing it. Now, there's probably some out there who were attempting to do it. Maybe they were making pilgrimages. Maybe they left Israel as refugees to go to Jerusalem. We're not really told any of that, but some of that stuff might have been happening. So this is the background, the setting historically, that Elijah comes into the scene. God sends a prophet, Elijah, to show up in the middle of all of this for lots of reasons. But God begins here with a major prophet that's built into Kings. Elijah's a prophet who has his story integrated into 1 Kings. Couple chapters in 2 Kings, but he's integrated into the story. He doesn't come across like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who have written separate books of their own that are kind of set aside that way. So Elijah's mixed in here. Most of what we know of Elijah really is about his life and about the miracles that he performed. There's very little written that Elijah wrote here. There's very little quoting of his teaching. What his message was is pretty plain and clear and simple. There's not a lot in his message that's recorded for us here. Okay? And so what we want to do today is kind of establish who Elijah is. Who is he? Where does he come from? What's his importance? The New Testament actually talks about Elijah a decent amount. And so I think that it's interesting to first get the history of where he comes, what the scene he comes into. And today try to figure out who he is a little bit. And then the next time we get through this, we'll start going through the story in 1 Kings 17 and seeing how he prayed for the famine and the no rain and how the Lord answered him. So that's what we're up to today. So let's pray a second, and then we'll get into it. Lord, I thank you this morning here for letting us be together. I thank you for Elijah and the things that you used him for and the things you continue to teach us through his life that you've recorded in the Word. Lord, help us today to see him and to see how it is that we might be able to be like him, should be thinking like him in ways, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord. This is a time in history that's like his. where we need an Elijah, Lord, and I pray you'd help us. Give us this, at least in the Bible, I pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Elijah, the name, the word Elijah, means Jehovah is my God, or the Lord is God. Okay, that's essentially what Elijah means. Jehovah is my God, or the Lord is God. And he shows up, as we've said a couple times, right in 1 Kings 17:1. If you have that there, it just says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." He, right away, this is how we're introduced to Elijah. So what do we know about him? We know that his name is Elijah. We can figure out that Elijah means Jehovah is my God. And he shows up in a place, in a kingdom, in front of a king where Jehovah is not God to them. At least with that name. He shows up with, "Hi, my name is Jehovah is the God." I kind of like that stuff that happens in the Old Testament frequently. "Hi, my name is Jehovah is God. What's your name?" "Oh, your name is Ahab. You worship Baal." Okay, so this is like the first thing. Now, we're not told much about his history, who his parents were, where he came from, very much. This is all we have, really. He's Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. Arthur Pink makes this comment about this. He says, "Nothing is recorded of his parentage or of his previous manner of life. We do not even know to which tribe he belonged, though the fact that he was of the inhabitants of Gilead makes it likely that he pertained either to Gad or Manasseh, for Gilead was divided between them." Gilead is sort of this region up in the north of the northern kingdom, so to speak. And perhaps he's from the tribe of Gad or Manasseh, but it doesn't say. We don't really know. And up in this area, the people up there are those of the hills. The people of those hills reflected the nature of their environment. They were rough and rugged, solemn and stern, dwelling in rude villages, and subsisting by keeping flocks of sheep. They were hardened by an open-air life, dressed in a cloak of camel's hair, accustomed to spending most of his time in solitude, possessed of sinewy strength, which enabled him to endure great physical strain. Elijah would present a marked contrast with the town dwellers of the lowland valleys, and more especially, he would be distinguished from the pampered courtiers of the palace. So he's like a translation. Elijah shows up and he's from this sort of redneck area where everybody's real tough and strong, and everybody lives in tents, basically. And they kind of had a harder life up in these mountains. They were more rugged mountain people. And he comes down to a place in the lowlands where people were dwelling in cities, and especially as he approaches the palace. We know all kinds of stuff about the palace of Solomon, right? The great riches of Solomon, the richest man in the world, and what it would have been like if you could imagine all the best and nicest of everything was Solomon's. And that sort of got divided between kingdoms, but every one of these kings would have lived this way. Okay? Not to the degree that Solomon maybe had of grandeur and stuff, but the courtiers of the palace are these guys who are born of kind of a higher class, so to speak, of people. They would have been the royalty of some sort, the family of the king or his friends or whatever. These guys were super pampered. Elijah walks in and he's this dirty guy who lives up in the mountains wearing this camel hair thing. And he's probably like, you know, he looks like he doesn't belong. So he would have gotten some attention just from that. But this is about all we know about Elijah, is this is where he came from. That'll be important in a minute to remember this. But we don't know where he came from, but here he is. Now, we know a couple of other things about Elijah. 1 Kings 19 tells us, this is Elijah himself in verse 9, talking to the Lord, actually. He came to a cave and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, and the word said to Elijah, the Lord said to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, the Lord deals with Elijah about his statement, but there's something about his statement that gives us a little insight into Elijah. Is he is a man who's very jealous for the Lord. really jealous for the Lord. That means he wants what the Lord wants. He's concerned about everything that has to do with the Lord, and he is only concerned really with the Lord. He's upset with the people of Israel because they've forsaken his covenant, thrown down the altars, and killed the prophets. Now that should seem obvious about prophets, that they're really, really like zealous for the Lord, very jealous, but that's not really true about all the prophets that are even in the Bible. This isn't said about all of the prophets. This is said about Elijah, and God doesn't argue with him, but we have this sense of Elijah that he's really a guy who is really jealous for the things of God. He really wants God to be glorified and magnified in Israel. He wants the worship of the true God to be restored over here. And he's really a tough mountain guy who maybe wasn't like so polished about everything, who was all about the Lord, coming into these places where there's kings like Ahab and his wife Jezebel, coming and telling them that they ought to do things differently. He doesn't come across like a guy very often who's very afraid of most of this stuff. Now, other things we can figure out about Elijah. I mentioned that the New Testament talks about him. Okay? If you count, Elijah's mentioned somewhere in the New Testament like 29 times. It's a little bit less than Moses and Abraham and David, but he's right up there with these guys. Moses is mentioned about 80 times, Abraham 72, and David 54. Not that those numbers are important, but just to get the sense of how important is Elijah in the minds of those who are living in the New Testament time period, the time of Christ and the apostles, he's fairly important. He's up there with Moses and Abraham and David. You know, David's mentioned more often than not in the New Testament relative to the promises of David that there would be a kingdom that would, you know, a man on the throne from his family, relative to the prophecies about David and that are fulfilled in Christ, who's the son of David, who has an eternal throne. Right? David's mentioned mostly about that. Abraham's mentioned several places, both by the Pharisees who wrongly understood what it meant to be a son of Abraham, but also by the apostles. Paul used Abraham to explain what faith was more than once, right? And so these guys are object lessons in this way. Moses is mentioned all over the place for mostly being the prophet through whom God brought the law, right? And the promises to Moses that there would be another prophet like him someday that's fulfilled in Christ. Well, Elijah's mentioned these different times for kind of a different reason. Elijah's mentioned for the miracles that he performed, at least four different places for Elijah. There's commentary that the New Testament provides. The New Testament ends up giving you a commentary about what the miracles of Elijah mean. We'll actually cover those when we go through the story of Elijah, as we get to one of those or two of those miracles, and we'll see what the New Testament commentary is about that. But this is a little bit different. And Elijah's not really quoted in the New Testament. Not the way that, like, Isaiah is. Think about Isaiah and how many times Christ quotes Isaiah, or John the Baptist quotes Isaiah, or Paul quotes Isaiah, or Jeremiah. Okay? The other prophets, particularly those that have standalone books back here midway through the Bible, those guys are quoted by the New Testament. Elijah's not really quoted. Elijah's given commentary about what went on in his life. I think that that gives us some insight into what are we trying to figure out as we study Elijah. As we try to study Elijah, I think that we look at Elijah the way that the New Testament looked at Elijah, the way that Paul looked at Elijah, which is the things that happened in his life and the miracles that God performed through his ministry are meaningful and the things that we really need to be familiar with. The teaching of Elijah is fairly simple. Quit worshiping these foreign gods. But how God used him is something that's the subject of some commentary in the New Testament. The other thing that's different about Elijah, not only is he not really quoted, but his life is more put on display, and there's commentary about that. You think about it, the time period of Christ, many people were expecting the return of Elijah. You guys ever get caught by those verses in the New Testament? We're going to look at some of those for the rest of our time here, about the Jews were really expecting Elijah to return. That was their expectation. We'll see why here in a second. Okay? But get this, during that time period, the normal man on the street, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, even the disciples themselves knew that they were expecting Elijah to return. Christ addresses it more than once. Okay? Well, why were they expecting the Elijah to return? This is an interesting thing in the New Testament. There really isn't anything else like this in the New Testament. Elijah's alone in this way. Well, in 2 Kings 2, we see how Elijah leaves the earth here. If you look at this in 2 Kings 2:11, it says this, that and as they Elijah and Elisha were walking along the way, as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. And then Elisha takes up the cloak of Elijah and kind of takes over his ministry. This is one of only two places in the Bible where there's an indication that somebody kind of died but didn't die in the normal, at least not in the normal way. Elijah was taken up. He was taken up in a chariot of fire, whatever that means. It's a weird scene, isn't it? Walking around in the desert and they're talking, and then the chariots of fire with fire horses come and come in between the two men, and evidently Elijah jumps on or something. Anyway, he's on the chariot and it takes him up. He's taken up in some sort of a whirlwind, a tornado of fire or something. It's hard to say, right? But he's taken up and he sees him no more. He's not there anymore. What happened? Well, it says that the text says that the whirlwind took him up into heaven. I don't know what that means, really. I guess it means that he was taken up into heaven. Does that mean he didn't really die bodily? It doesn't say one way or another. Does it mean that he was instantly glorified? It doesn't really say. We could try to take some guesses, but it doesn't much matter. This is the point, is that Elijah was kind of miraculously transported from this world. The only other person who's kind of like that is Enoch. And Enoch's only mentioned in, I don't know, one or two verses in the Bible. Genesis 5:24, it mentions Enoch, that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Whatever that means. Okay, we're not that clear about that with Enoch. But it catches our attention here, really, that there's these two different guys. And the Bible says that something different happened to them. They didn't sleep with their fathers or die and get buried or anything like that. Something different happened with them. Now, different than Enoch, who just says that God took him up, there's other things written about Elijah. And here's why. Look in Malachi 4. Okay, that's the last Old Testament book right before the New Testament. Malachi chapter 4. In this organization, these are the last couple verses, actually, of the whole Old Testament when they're organized as we have them here. Okay, if you look at Malachi 4:4 through 6, the last verses of this book, here's why they thought Elijah was going to return. It says here, remember, this is Malachi 4:4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, do you see why the Jews were expecting him to return? This is why. This verse is why. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord. That's why they thought he was coming back. Okay? Because God told Malachi that he was coming back, and Malachi prophesied this. So there's prophecy. They're expecting that Elijah's going to come back. This is why they expect that Elijah's going to come back. Now, Jewish commentators and thinkers had different thoughts about who this was or what it was going to mean. Okay, some Jewish commentators actually looked at this, and by the way, in this time period, we talk about Jewish commentators because there weren't Christians yet until after the cross, really. Okay, there were Jewish Old Testament believers, but we wouldn't say that they were Christians. So we don't have Christian theology going on during the time of Christ walking around on the planet, right? But we've got Jewish scholars and Jewish commentators. They kind of had one of three different views about Elijah. One of the views was that Elijah really wasn't a man, and therefore he comes and goes. He wasn't really a man. We never see him being born. Remember how that was? I said it was important that we don't know where he came from. That he wasn't really born. He's a lot like this guy Melchizedek. Remember that priest that kind of came out of nowhere and went to nowhere that met Abraham, and Abraham offered, gave him the 10%, and often, and it's, and Hebrews makes the commentary about Melchizedek that Jesus is from this priesthood of Melchizedek, right? Because there's a priesthood out there that's not from the line of the Levites. Melchizedek's not that way, and Jesus isn't a Levite, but he's a priest. Anyway, Hebrews makes that kind of commentary. Well, because there's this Melchizedek thing going on, and there's other priests and things, some Jewish commentators said, well, this is a guy like that who didn't have any parents, so we didn't know where he came from, and he's probably some kind of half angel or something like that, or, you know, maybe he's half, or maybe he's all something, or maybe he's the pre-incarnate Messiah. They didn't know, but this is one version of who was Elijah, of what they thought. Okay? It's because they had no introduction in there. Now, we know that this isn't true because of a couple of things. One thing, in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, the scripture tells us in 1 Kings 19, 4, that Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." You see, Elijah had this view of himself that he was a man who could die, and that he was a man who had fathers, and that he was no different than them. He said, "I'm a man, and I am no better than my fathers." That kind of eliminates the idea that he is something else. If he were an angel or something like that, this wouldn't be recorded about him. Okay? This is one thing that's within the text of Kings, but there's a commentary in James chapter 5 in the New Testament, verse 17, that James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Elijah's a man like us. He's a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he's a sinner like all the rest of us. So not only is he a man, he's not even like a perfect man or anything like that. He's not a half an angel. But the Jews were trying to figure this out. How's Elijah going to come back? Remember, we don't know anything about his family. We don't know what tribe he came from. He shows up on the scene, and then he's taken away in a chariot of fire, and he's going to come back. Doesn't sound like a normal man. This is what they were trying to deal with. So this is one theory that I think holds no weight. Another theory that they had is that Elijah would return as the Messiah. That he would be the Messiah, that Elijah himself was the Messiah that is to come. We have tons and tons and tons of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, right? Well, the only other person who said that he will return is Elijah. The only person, this is a prophecy of somebody returning. So they connected this and thought maybe Elijah was actually the Messiah, the Christ himself. Now we know this, and we'll see more of these as we finish here today about Jesus' own teachings about this, but Luke 9:18, it says that Jesus was praying alone and the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has risen." Okay, so who are these Jewish guys saying he was? Some thought maybe he was John the Baptist. I'm not sure how that was supposed to work, but somehow he's Elijah or maybe some other prophet. Like they were wondering, well, Jesus, he's like this Messiah guy. He makes these claims and does this stuff that the Messiah would do. Maybe this is Elijah coming back, right? And so we know that this is something that was kind of in play, that people were wondering about this, trying to figure it out. See in a minute some of the stuff that Jesus says about Elijah to clearly see that he's not Elijah, that Elijah hasn't come back as the Messiah. The truth is that most Jewish scholars interpreted that Elijah would return as the forerunner of the Messiah. That he would return and do exactly what's said here. That Elijah, this is Malachi 4:5, "Elijah the prophet, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Before it. So he'll be this lead-in guy. Most of them interpreted him to be the same guy that Isaiah talks about. that there would be somebody who comes ahead, right? In Isaiah 40 verse 3, that there would be one who would come before the Christ, and that he would be the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, that Elijah to come is the same as this. This was the more common, more correct, in fact, interpretation. Most of the Jewish scholars had this commentary about it. And this is really kind of the truth about what happened, about who Elijah, the returning Elijah, really is. We know that this is the case because of what Christ says about it. Okay? So look at a few of these. Look in Matthew 11. You want to turn over here. There's a couple of longer passages. Might be familiar with these. Maybe these are already bouncing around in your head. But in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 7, it says here that as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. This is John the Baptist. Jesus is talking to them about him. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see?" He repeats this thing. "A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Okay? That's not quoting Malachi, but it's quoting this somebody coming before the Messiah. Read on in verse 11. It says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You see how Jesus connects these other prophecies about the one who will come and prepare the way for the Messiah and John the Baptist, who is the fulfillment of Malachi 4, the Elijah who is to come. Jesus is the one who makes these connections. This is why we have utmost confidence in this being true. Okay? To be honest with you, if I didn't have Jesus' commentary, based on other types of interpretation that we subscribe to, we might look at Malachi 4 and say Elijah doesn't come until Christ returns, the day of the Lord, which is the judgment day when Christ returns. You might be inclined to say that Elijah hasn't come yet, but he's coming out there, that this is still a future yet unfulfilled prophecy about Elijah. But we know that's not the case because Jesus points right here and says this is what it is. Okay? I'm certainly not going to try to make an interpretation that's different than what Jesus interprets here. Okay? So, this is who Elijah is. Elijah who is to come is John the Baptist. We see it again in Matthew 17. If you look in Matthew 17, verse 10, this says here that, this is not one of those statements. This is a point about Elijah being here and talking about him in the New Testament. Sorry. There's other passages in others of the Gospels that mirror Matthew 11 where he talks about this is Elijah, John the Baptist is Elijah. What else is said about Elijah is here in the transfiguration. If you look in 17:10, it says the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Okay? This is after Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus talking with him on the top of the mountain, and they see Elijah, and they ask him, "Why do these guys say that Elijah must come first?" This is the interpretation that Elijah is the forerunner to the Messiah. Jesus answered and said, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay? So this creates a different sort of an interesting setup where they've seen Elijah talking with God, with Jesus on the mountain. And they ask, like, well, why do they say that Elijah has to come first? He says he does have to come first. He already came. They didn't recognize him. They killed him. They did with him whatever they wanted. Right? Well, who was that? Well, the disciples knew he was talking about John the Baptist. Okay? That's said a few different places here. John the Baptist is Elijah. Now, some have a problem with this because there's an apparent contradiction that I want to get cleared up. If you've ever heard this, or you might hear it someday, in John 1. In John chapter 1, verse 19, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. Okay? John 1:19 says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites for Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had sent from the Pharisees and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place at Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, John himself says, "I am not Elijah." But Jesus said, "John is Elijah." You see the apparent contradiction here? Let me try to clear this up, okay? First of all, it's entirely possible that John didn't know he was Elijah, okay? John didn't know a whole lot of stuff when you look at it and see about... At one point, he wasn't sure that Jesus was the Christ. Remember, he sent his disciples to go ask, "Are you the Christ or should we expect another?" John wasn't given perfect revelation about everything that was going on. He was the man who was sent to go before the Lord, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And this is what he's supposed to cry out: "Make straight the way of the Lord." In other words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was preaching, right? In fact, this is a simple, simple message that John the Baptist had. It's very similar to the simple, simple message that Elijah had for Ahab in that kingdom, which was repent. Repent, repent, quit. Come back to the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now he comes, John comes, and he's preaching this way, and it's possible he didn't know that he was the fulfillment of Malachi 4. Okay, we're not clear about whether he was ever actually told that or not. That's one thing. John identified himself with Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is, I am the one, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. That's Isaiah 40. He identified himself with Isaiah, but not with Malachi. But Jesus elsewhere associates Isaiah and Malachi together as being the same person. We just read that. Okay? That was back in Matthew 11 he did that. When he said there's the voice of the one calling out, and this is the Elijah who is to come. That those are the same person. Okay, so it's possible John just didn't know. But the truth of the matter is that I think that probably John said, "I'm not Elijah," because he's really not the reincarnation of Elijah. It's not like Elijah was born a second time into the womb of John the Baptist's mother and was grew up again as a man a second time. Like, it's not an act of reincarnation that's foreign to the scripture. It's not Elijah himself, but it's what Luke's commentary tells us it was. Luke chapter 1 verse 16. Okay? Luke chapter 1 verse 16. Here we have a different commentary about it. And this is in the middle of when the birth of John the Baptist was being told to Zechariah here. Okay? This is when I think this is when Zechariah went into the temple and the angel came and talked to him. Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. You remember this scene? Okay, and here's the commentary in Luke 1:16. The angel tells him that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him, the Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. See how similar that is to Malachi 4? If you can remember this, I'm going to try to find Malachi 4 and read that real quick. Malachi 4 says that I will send you Elijah, the prophet, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And this is exactly what the angel tells Zechariah, his son, John the Baptist, is going to do. Is he's going to be, he's the one who's going to do this. And this phrase, that in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is the angel interpreting for Zechariah what Malachi 4 means. You see that? Am I crazy about this? I think this is the angel who's talking to Zechariah, explaining to Zechariah that his son will be the fulfillment of Malachi 4 and what it means. Not that you're going to give birth to a baby and call him Elijah, because it's really Elijah being born a second time physically. But you'll call his name John, okay? And he's going to be a different man who has the exact same ministry and the power and the spirit of Elijah. God will use him essentially the same way as he used Elijah back then. He'll be a rough and tumble sort of a dude. He'll wear the camel hair thing. He'll eat the bugs, right? He'll be a guy who calls with this sort of message of repentance. And he's coming as one who's preparing the way for the Lord. I don't know that Zechariah ever explained to his son that you're really the Elijah who's to come. I just think that John didn't quite get that. And it could be that he's answering them literally, no, literally I'm not John. Literally that's not true. You didn't ask me if I come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You didn't ask me if I'm the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. You just asked if I'm Elijah. The answer is no. You guys aren't going to listen to me anyway. You see how John could have done any one of those things. This apparent contradiction doesn't really exist, in my opinion. Okay, John Gill, the old Baptist theologian, said that this is not Elijah in the person who lived in the times of Ahab, but John the Baptist, who was to come in the power and the spirit of Elijah, between whom there was a great likeness. Between Elijah and John the Baptist, a great likeness in their temper and disposition, in the manner of their clothing, their austere way of living, in their courage and their integrity and in reproving vice and sin, and in their zeal and usefulness in the cause of God and true religion, and in their famous piety and holiness of life, in being both prophets. There's so many similarities between these two that you could see how one like Jesus would look at John the Baptist and say he's the Elijah who was to come, even though he's a different person with a different DNA and a separate person, right? Elijah seems to be this guy who, in the New Testament's view, represents all of the prophets. He seems to be the representative in person of all of the Old Testament prophets. Even though John the Baptist is the greatest of them, he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's linked to Elijah. Elijah is this guy who is held up as the prophet of prophets, some might say. Not in place of Christ, who's truly the prophet of all prophets, but of all of the men of the Old Testament, even including John the Baptist, who is linked to Elijah. Elijah seems to be this representative of the prophets because he shows up at the Transfiguration. We kind of talked about this, but not this point. In Luke 9:28, here's another account of this time, Luke 9:28. It says here that now about 8 days after these sayings, he, Jesus, took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus takes these guys. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, some will try to make Malachi 4 fit and say that Elijah really did appear in the Transfiguration, and therefore that's the fulfillment of Malachi 4. I don't think that that's true, okay? But if you ever read something, hear something like that, there's reasons to think that, because Elijah really does appear here, that I believe this really is the man Elijah, not a man, John the Baptist, who appears in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is really Elijah, just like this is really Moses. Okay? So some will say, well, that's where Malachi 4 gets fulfilled. I don't think so, because of what it says that Elijah will do when he comes back, that he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And that statement that the angel explained to Zechariah will be John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Malachi 4 as the Elijah who was to come. But I just mentioned that because that floats around out there. We'll try to get rid of that. Rather, we see in this picture here two men who are representative of things in Israel. What's Moses a representative of in Israel?
The law.
Okay? This is the most common interpretation. Moses represents the law. He's the prophet through whom the Israelites were given the law. And everything written in those first five books of the Bible, the history in Genesis, all the stuff that is important about the fall, sin, about the flood, about the patriarchs, the commandments, the temple, all that stuff was given to Moses. He represents this whole chunk of stuff. Now, I think that we can look at Elijah like he here represents the prophets, because Elijah, as I mentioned before, his teaching is not recorded very fully in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. His life and his powerful miracles are recorded. That's what are recorded most detail in this thing. And that's what the New Testament makes commentary about, is about Elijah's miracles. He's a miracle working prophet. That's a little different than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There were miracles that accompanied their ministries too, but not like this. Not like, let's have a competition to see whose God can light the thing on fire. The sacrifice is on fire. Nobody did stuff like that, running faster than the chariots and different stuff that we'll look at Elijah. He just didn't do stuff like that. Okay, other people didn't do stuff like that. Elijah represents the power of God through the prophets. I think perhaps we see here that it says in our text in Luke 9 that these two men appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. They were talking with Jesus about his departure that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were talking to him something about his crucifixion. I don't know what they were talking about. I don't know if they used the word cross, crucifixion, or what. I don't know. We're not told what they were talking about. But why does Jesus want to talk to these guys? Maybe because Moses shows up and talks to him about his departure, because Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the law. We know that for sure, right? Jesus fulfills everything in the law. And on the cross, he suffers the curse of the law in our place. There's a place for Moses and the law in this departure of Jesus. There's a place for a prophet like Elijah too. Elijah was a guy who defeated other gods. He's a guy who defeated death. He was taken up in the chariot. He was a guy who defeated the devil, who's behind the worship of Baal, right? The devil couldn't light the sacrifices on fire, even though he probably really wanted to. Okay, Elijah has this kind of representation that he is a prophet, and he is a prophet who's embodied even in John the Baptist as one who brings in the idea of the Messiah. The spirit and power of Elijah that is on John the Baptist. It doesn't tell us why these two men are here. It just tells us that they are here, which to me tells me that they're important in the history of Israel. Cindy? Yeah. Yeah.
Because, I mean, John baptized the Lord.
Right.
And then said he was the
Messiah. I think this must have been something that happened with all the Old Testament prophets. All of them, they must not have been given full revelation about everything. It's incredible to think that John the Baptist saw Jesus walking by and goes, "Ah, here's the one. Come here, let me baptize you." Jesus comes and says, you need to baptize me. He says, no way. But you know what I'm saying? Like the scene, let me get the scene right. But like after he baptizes him, sees the spirit of the come down in the form of a dove and hears the voice of God the Father saying, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. How does John the Baptist ever wonder and send two disciples to go ask Jesus if he's the one or not? You know, I don't know. I don't know, the only thing I could figure there is that this must have happened all over the place to the Old Testament prophets, that God gave them enough information to tell the people and enough information to be obedient, but they didn't always know what they were doing. I don't know, that's just I guess it's as good as anything as I could come up with an interpretation. Just no different than John the Baptist didn't know he was Elijah. He didn't know he was a fulfillment of this. I don't know what would have happened if he would have known that he was Elijah, how it would have affected his ministry or his message. But, you know, maybe he would have become more famous than Jesus because all these guys are looking for Elijah. I don't know. Maybe that's why. It's a good question, but we can take stabs, but I just don't know the real answers because it doesn't tell us. So, but I don't know. That's a thought. So in total, let me just give the quick summary here about everything we got here about Elijah. Now, this is kind of the answer to the question of why does Dorian want to study Elijah? Okay? It's because there's prophecy about him that he would return. Jesus said he returned. He came in the spirit and power. His spirit and power somehow was something that was in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was said to be the Elijah who was to come. He and Moses show up at the transfiguration with Jesus. Out of all of the millions of people that could have been brought there, there's only two that are brought there from heaven or somewhere or however it worked when Jesus was, his glory was shown. And these two come and they're talking to him about what he's going to be going through. Almost like Jesus needed a little pep talk, but it doesn't say that. But when you read it, you almost get that sense of like, why is he talking to these guys? Well, Elijah's a guy that Jesus wanted to talk to. Now, a guy that Jesus wants to talk to, I need to know a little bit more about. Okay? And I think that this is why we take a look at it, because we know this about Elijah. He was a man like we are. This verse we read says he has a weak nature like ours. He was a sinner like we are. But he was very jealous for the Lord at a time when the whole world around him was leaving God. You get that? He was very jealous for the Lord God at a time when the whole world around him was leaving the worship of God. Does that sound like any other time period to you guys? It sounds like now to me too. And so I think that we are in a time period when we kind of need to understand something about how God might act in a time period when people are leaving the worship of the true God. Like, I really think we need an Elijah for our day. Okay? Arthur Pink said that Elijah was a prophet for a time of moral delinquency and spiritual apostasy. That's a time that's a lot like our day, I think. And so Elijah is the type of prophet and preacher that we need today. We need lots of these Elijahs. And so that's one of the reasons I want to look at him, try to figure out and look at his life real close and study these few chapters in Kings about him and what the New Testament commentaries are. So if you were wondering why, I thought I'd try to answer that question as we try to figure out today, who was Elijah? And then we'll start seeing what he does whenever we do this again in the Bible class. Okay. So any other questions? John? Some people make that interpretation, especially because they take that Malachi 4 as a yet future unfulfilled thing, but it's not clear. And some people will look at the witnesses in Revelation, the two witnesses, as maybe they're Enoch and Elijah. It's just not enough information there for me to say confidently that I think that one way or another. But it's a theory that has some reason behind it. So, but I'm not going to say that I have an opinion. So, yeah. Could be actual Elijah returns. It could be the type of prophecy that gets fulfilled in two different ways. That happens a lot. A spiritual fulfillment in John the Baptist and a literal one with Elijah the man returning. It's hard to say. Those things happen a lot, though. So, but till we see it, I don't know. We'll see. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for our time. Thank you for this class, and thank you for your word helping us through it today. Lord, I pray this wasn't too maddening for anybody. But Lord, we do want to see this. I think that it's worth our while to take a look at a man that you put such emphasis on when it was your ministry here, Christ, and you talked about him quite a bit. And I just want to be able to understand him better. And Lord, help us to do that in the future. I pray you'd make this useful for us today. Lord, please be with us as we come to sing to you in a short time here. Lord, bless us in our fellowship this morning and open our eyes to see the one true Christ that we can know and serve and love. Please help us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.